Okay, brethren, as just alluded to, we are heading into the spring holy day season. It's just round the corner. 2 weeks tomorrow. 2 weeks, that's just no time at all. We come to Passover, the first day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar is only about 3 days away. You know, Abib 1 or Nisan 1. And we'll soon be into Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's a very, very important time of the year for all believers. In a very short period, we have Passover itself. We have the night to be much remembered. We have two feast days. We have the 7 days of eating unleavened bread. And all of that packed into a short period beginning just 2 weeks away. So it is a very important time of the year. And what we don't want to do is just sort of rather carelessly arrive at these dates, sort of take them ho-hum, lackadaisical, very casual, with little in the way of thought or preparation. You know, we are meeting on Passover evening, for example, on what is deemed to be the most solemn and serious occasion of the entire year. You know, 365 days in an average year, this is the most solemn and the most serious of all those evenings. So we daren't just arrive ho-hum fashion. Yet we're all busy people. We've got lots of things to do. But we will need to take, you know, some time over the next couple of weeks to prepare mentally, emotionally, spiritually for the coming Holy Day season. And the time to start that is really upon us. Can't afford to delay, you know, much longer. So we're going to use the next three Sabbaths to review the Passover and its meaning. Today we'll have the overview of Passover, look at everything sort of rather quickly, and I suppose in a sense a bit superficially. Then the next two Sabbaths we can delve a bit deeper. But let's start off with a warning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 23 through to 30. Although the holy days are good and positive, and we should be grateful to know about them, be able to keep them, there are warnings tucked in as well, because we should be careful how we treat something which is valuable, which is important to God, and something which has a very, very, very important meaning attached to it. So picking up in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian brethren were people like you and me, probably in more ways than one. There are a lot of troubles, a lot of problems, a lot of things needed sorting out, which sounds a bit similar to today. And here's one of them. They were not taking Passover the right way. So Paul brings out in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So this is actually, you know, Paul wasn't, you know, there keeping the final Passover with the Lord Jesus and his disciples, because Paul wasn't a disciple. He got this information directly from the Lord Jesus. And then he passed it on to the brethren in Corinth, who were now not quite doing it right. So he says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered previously to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke this bread and said, 'Take, eat,'" which is obviously a command which the Lord Jesus had passed on to Paul. Paul had passed it on to the brethren. They were making a few errors. Paul's trying to correct them, but this is the message. "Take, eat. This is my body," or "this represents my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When you do it, you know, think of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup," which would be of red wine, "this cup is the new covenant in my blood." We'll mention briefly covenants a bit later today, but that's worth thinking about. Do you and I know about the new covenant? Do we think in terms of a covenant? what's included in a covenant? Are there promises in a covenant? Are there obligations in a covenant? Because clearly, this Passover that Paul's describing here, and actually quoting Jesus' words, Jesus said, it's red letters in my edition of the Bible, verse 25, "This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." So take the bread and eat, drink the wine, and do that in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Doesn't mean you do it as often as you want, but when you do it, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. And obviously we do that on the anniversary of the Lord Jesus' death, which is the 14th day of the first month. But now notice, this is where the warning comes in. So far, you know, so good. This is the message. This is what took place. This is what you are to do. You do it in remembrance of Jesus. It pictures his death. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And that does not sound like a place you and I want to be. To take these emblems in an unworthy manner. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to be worthy to take them, because on that basis, they'd be pretty empty, most places where the Passover would be taken, because none of us is worthy. All of us sin. That's why the Passover took place, because of our sins. He's talking about the way we take it, which could be as simple as, for example, I guess, the wrong day, but more likely taking it in a wrong attitude, just not reflecting on what it means and recognizing its importance and how serious it is and how it's a matter of life and death, just being casual, just turning up on the day, ho-hum. "Oh yeah, I've got to take the bread and wine tonight. Oh yeah, okay. I hope it's going to be over soon so I can get back and watch the TV." The manner in which we take this has to be right, and that's why we're starting now for the next couple of weeks to try and ensure that we've thought around it, know what it pictures, taking it properly. Verse 27 says, "You'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but," so it says, don't take it in an unworthy manner, but, so in a sense, this is how you don't take it in an unworthy manner. This is how you avoid taking it in an unworthy manner. "But let a man examine himself, and so," if you like, "afterward, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So the way that you and I ensure we don't take it unworthily is, let a man or woman examine himself beforehand. We'll cover that a bit more detail later, but that's what you and I should be starting like right now. Examine ourselves. Do we understand? Are we committed? Are we converted? Is it important to us? Are we grateful? Examine ourselves, and we start that process, well, either already or starting today. Verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." Now that's a warning. That's a warning of things not going to go the way you want, because if we don't take it in a worthy manner, then it says here, we are eating and drinking judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That means many are sick and ill, and many, I think it says many, yeah, says many, have died. Now, at some point, everybody dies. So what Paul means is, many have died who ought not to have died yet. So we're talking of premature death. So verse 30 says, "Many of you out there in Corinth are sick and ill, and quite a number of you aren't reading this letter because you're dead prematurely because you didn't take the Passover in a right attitude. You didn't take it worthily. You didn't understand about the whole purpose of the Lord's body. Now, of course, today, fast forward 2,000 years, people would say, oh, the reason they're sick in the church is because, well, you know, God just doesn't heal the way he used to. He's past his sell-by date for healing. Or, well, I guess it's not God's will to heal these people. Well, I guess God put sickness on them for his glory. And perhaps people said the same in Corinth. But it wasn't because God was unwilling. It wasn't because God's hand is shortened. It's because they were not taking Passover properly. They did not understand or discern the Lord's body. The reason they were sick and dying prematurely was their problem, not God's problem. And of course, it is the same today. People don't know why they take Passover. They don't know what the emblems represent. And so they take Passover, miss at least half the story, and end up unnecessarily sick and unnecessarily dying because they've failed to discern the Lord's body. So there are warnings there. The ultimate warning is you might be dead if you don't take it properly. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and read verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, first three verses. If you were with us when we did the Bible study of the book of Hebrews some years back, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, you might recollect, if you've got a good memory, that there are seven major warnings in the book of Hebrews. Seven major warnings. There's also 11, what we call the lest warnings. You better do that lest something happens. And then there were 13 let us exhortations. 13 let us do such and such. But seven major warnings, and actually there's two of them, in these first three verses. Number one and number two of the major warnings. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, assuming this is Paul, he says, we must, we have to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. The margin says we must give all the more careful attention, lest we drift away. And you say, well, that wouldn't happen to me. Well, it has happened to others, because if we don't pay attention, if we get a bit sort of overly familiar, and we've done these things for many years now, you know, ho-hum, it's Passover again, night much remembered again, oh, it's Pentecost again, oh, it's the Sabbath again. Familiarity, you know, breeds contempt, they say. So Paul says here, we really have to, you know, give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard so that we don't drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, there was a penalty, how shall we escape? This is major warning number two. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, how can we escape? What Paul's saying is, look, don't treat this lightly. This is not patty cake, you know, picnic in the garden time. He says, how can we escape if we neglect, or I think one translation says, make light of the very great salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? If we neglect, make light of, treat casually, and it's all ho-hum, Paul says, how can we escape? How can we expect to escape? It's just not going to happen. So there is a clear warning there. You know, Passover, in a sense, is the most important event in our calling, because it's the beginning of our calling. If there's no Passover, if there was no Passover, if there was no bloodshed of a perfect lamb, then you and I would have no forgiveness and no hope of eternal life. Simple as that. So if there's no Passover, you and I are finished. There is no future for us. Eat, drink, be merry, and tomorrow be dead, end of story. So the Passover, is it important? Well, absolutely. And of course, maybe you've kept the Passover for 10 years or 25 years or 40 or more years. But can it become casual? Can we become neglectful? Can its relevance, its importance, what it shows us and tells us about the Father and the Son, can that sort of drift away? So we do need to take the Passover very seriously. And in some ways, I've also said in the past, just in my view, it's also potentially a good time for us to sort of redress the balance in the sense of, I'm not saying this is accurate, but some people have said that the Church of God, the churches of God, don't sufficiently speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be some truth in that, or at some times, and I guess the issue would be that because the sort of the Protestant church world talks about, you know, Jesus, 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 that somehow trying to avoid falling into that particular trap and recognizing that actually people don't always speak enough about the Father, the Father, the Father. The Church of God often exalts and talks up the Father, which is right because it's his plan. And even the Passover is part of the Father's plan. But if it's the case that we haven't always spoken enough about the Lord Jesus Christ, well, Passover season is a great time to redress that balance, because the Passover season is all about the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice and his shed blood, and of course involved in that too, his resurrection and what it means for us. So it's a good time to get things right in that sense, if there's any danger that we haven't in the past. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 to 8. Because the Passover season and the Passover itself is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the main figure. So 1 Corinthians 5. Of course, the Corinthians, we said earlier, had lots of problems. And we're not going to read the earlier verses about the man living in sin with his father's wife, which the church in Corinth seemed to be quite content to allow to carry on. A bit like, you know, lots of so-called Christians today, very tolerant. Oh, Jesus loved people. We've got to love people, whether they're homosexuals or bisexuals or transgenders or whatever they are. We've just got to love people and love on them and love at them, because that's what Jesus and Christians are all about. Well, because Paul obviously wasn't one of those, because Paul says, turn this guy over to Satan so his flesh can be destroyed. So Paul was definitely not in the tolerant of sin camp. And just following that, he says in verse 6, your glorying about this sin, public sin in your midst, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That, we've all got to realize that. Just a little bit of sin. We'll cover this more, obviously, during the feast period. But a little bit of sin, just a tiny bit of sin, just a little weakness that we allow to stay there, and it will grow and permeate and eventually contaminate the whole lump. Therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. I mean, that's as blunt as it gets. Jesus Christ is the Passover. Jesus Christ is our Passover. He's got lots of titles, you know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A few more we'll see later on. But Jesus Christ, amongst other things, is Passover. He is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Well, what feast comes after Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And even the words around it give the game away. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you're talking to, essentially a Gentile congregation in the Greek world and saying, Jesus, the Lord, is our Passover, therefore we need to keep the feast the one that has to do with unleavened bread. And yet despite that, the world later on this month will be keeping Easter. Well, the Christian world keeping Easter and totally oblivious to the feast that Paul's on about. But we see here that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And one of the, you know, the values of the holy days is to ensure that we never go more than a year between being reminded of the key parts of God's plan. And so here, you know, roughly 12 months has elapsed, perhaps a bit less, since last year. And here we are again heading into a season where we'll be looking at the Lord Jesus, our Passover. The question of what is leaven? We put leaven out, what does that picture and symbolize? So at least once a year, we go around this cycle again and again and again. So let's go back to the first Passover. This is an overview we're looking at today. We'll pick up the story back in Exodus 11 and read verses 4 to 7. Exodus 11. We're all pretty busy, often doing not think rubbish, yeah, quite. But it's possible we've gone a year without reading the events of the first Passover. So if we have, this is a good time to refresh us all about some of the basics. So Exodus 11, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh," right at the top, "who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." So there's been up to this stage 9 plagues, you know, frogs and lice and blood and darkness and things of that sort of nature, bit by bit softening up the empire of Egypt as God gets ready to lead, you know, his chosen people out of their condition in slavery. But of course, Pharaoh has repeatedly hardened his heart. Here comes plague number 10, which is the firstborn in Egypt from the Pharaoh's actual royal residence, right down to even the servant girls, and even the animals, the beasts. Verse 7, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." So they would be protected, but there's something they had to do to be protected. They were going to be passed over. They're going to be set free. They're going to be delivered from this desperately bad plague. And that brings us to Exodus chapter 12, which is a very detailed chapter. It gives us much information about that first Passover. So let's pick up the story in verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you,'" which is called Abib or Nisan, and it starts in just about 3 days' time. And he says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Choose a lamb on the 10th day, keep it for a few days. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat." So it's got to be a relatively perfect, obviously it is only a lamb, but it's got to be a clean, healthy, blemish free lamb. And we all know, of course, what the lamb pictures, so I think we understand the significance of a lamb without spot, without mark, without blemish. Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Or some versions say between the two evenings. The Rotherham's Emphasized Bible says, slay it between the two evenings, or twilight. The two evenings being essentially evening number one is when the sun actually sets, just disappears behind the horizon, and evening number two would be when the darkness is full and the stars can come out, and that gap of perhaps 30, 40, 50 minutes, depending where you are in the world, is twilight, the period between the two evenings. Collins English Dictionary says twilight is the soft, diffused light occurring when the sun is just below the horizon, especially following sunset. So as the sun goes down and the darkness falls over the earth, in that period you're to kill the lamb. Slay the lamb in the 14th. This would be at the beginning of the 14th, just after the sun sets and prior to getting sort of fully dark. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So they would be eating the Passover, didn't just slay it, splashes blood around and then sort of toss the body into a ditch. You took the blood and you would paint it essentially over the doorposts. Looks sort of blood. Why would you stain your doorposts and your lintel with blood that would, perhaps smell a bit, dry off and attract flies? And not very religious, is it? And then, of course, it would be eating the lamb's body inside the houses. Verse 8. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, or bitter herbs, if you prefer, they shall eat it. Now, you can see, it's going to be pretty important that they follow these instructions, isn't it? Because you can imagine, what if you hadn't sprinkled the blood over your doorposts? What if you'd slain the lamb but thought, I've just recently painted my front door. Yeah, it looks quite nice. I'm not going to splash horrible lamb's blood over my door. I think, we won't do that. We'll eat the lamb inside, but I don't really fancy eating it with bitter herbs. I think I'll find something else. Prefer some tomatoes. Be better. Prefer lamb and tomatoes rather than lamb and bitter herbs. Well, you'd be pretty foolish if you did any of that. Dropping down to verse 9. Don't eat any raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You should let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Morning, by the way, is daybreak. I might cover that in more detail later. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It says eat it in haste. Another translation is eat it in trepidation, which is probably, I think, the more accurate. Because if you were a typical Israelite, who we know were pretty stubborn and rebellious, and who never really fully put their trust in God, and you knew he was going to come through and slay the firstborn left, right, and center, you might not be convinced you're going to be protected. After all, how can splashing blood in a door protect us? And how can we really trust this God of Moses? And how do we know? So I think there'd be a lot of trepidation, either because you just didn't believe, because they didn't believe much that we can see, or perhaps you thought, I wonder if we did it properly. I wonder if we did choose a lamb without blemish, because there was a bit of an argument over whether it should have been, that lamb on the left or the lamb on the right. And, and Fred said, take the one on the left. I thought the one on the right was more without blemish, and maybe we chose the wrong lamb. Or maybe we killed it at the wrong time, or maybe we... I've got the wrong herbs, or I can see why they might eat in trepidation, wondering whether about midnight the axe would fall. Anyway, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night of the 14th, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God goes through the land with this destroying angel. When they see the blood on the door, they pass over that property. If there's no blood on the door, whether you're Israelite or Egyptian, the angel of death goes in, and the firstborn, or there might be several firstborn in one house, all die. But for the Israelites, they will pass over. I've mentioned before how our minister in worldwide back in about 1978, I think it was, actually said in his Passover message, "Now we've no idea, brethren, why the Passover is called the Passover." And you're thinking, I'm struggling a bit there because I've just sort of read that we'll pass over the homes where the blood is. That sort of seems to me to point out where Passover comes from. But he was adamant, we just don't know what the term Passover means. A few other things, he wasn't too hot on that particular year, 1978. We actually kept the Passover before the 14th. Regret to say, that particular year, 1978, Passover was quite late in April. And sunset in the time we were in Birmingham was about 8:10. And then you had to wait. Obviously, you should have waited for dusk to, you know, definitely be have fallen. So you probably ought to wait until maybe 8:20. Well, we kicked off at about 8:15. So we actually began the Passover on the 13th of the month, because we were Laodicean before the Laodiceans came along. Absolutely. Really, quite shocking. caused a big stink the year after as well. So moving on, dropping down to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." And that means daybreak. Morning is not sort of 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. In our calendar, you know, for us, midnight is sort of 11:59 p.m. and 59 seconds, and then boop, that's midnight. And then after that, it's, you know, 1 o'clock in the morning and 2 o'clock in the morning. That's a Roman timekeeping. These folk didn't keep the Roman calendar and chronology. Morning is what happens when the sun's coming up. So to stay indoors all through the dark of the night and weren't to go out the doors until daybreak. Verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door." I wonder what Passover means. "And not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." This wasn't God himself that struck them down. It was the destroying angel that that went with him. "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever," or for a very long time, I think we know that means. "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' And so the people bowed their heads and worshipped." So that's a brief outline, the brief details of that very first Passover. And clearly at the end of the Passover, the firstborn of the Egyptians by the thousands or tens of thousands were dead. And of course the firstborn would be typically, I think in their culture, the one who had inherited the wealth and the positions and the power. And they were all dead from the Pharaoh's residence all the way down. You know, pretty horrifying. But we can see, and just reading that so briefly today, how important the blood of the lamb is. If there's blood of a lamb on your residence, you are going to be protected from death. You're going to be delivered from death. If there's no blood of a lamb and you're the firstborn, you're dead. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Read verses 13 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21. Because here it tells us just bluntly that Jesus Christ again is the Passover Lamb. I mean, we know the story. There's nothing, I think, new here to us. It's just a question of we're just refreshing our understanding as we come around the cycle for 2013. Therefore, says Peter, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, roll your sleeves up, I guess, in our day and age. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, you know, when he returns. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. To be holy means to be separate from the world. Doesn't necessarily mean moral purity. To be holy is to be separated, you know, from the carnal, corrupt society that we live in. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, and there is judgment there, and that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 11 that those that don't discern the Lord's body eat and drink judgment to themselves. It says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, you know, gold bullion, greenbacks from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but this is how you were redeemed. This is how you were set free. This is how you were delivered, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So it was Jesus' blood that set you and me free from bondage and from ultimately death. Precious blood, it says here, the precious blood of the Anointed One, Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, which is a direct reference back to the Passover Lamb of Exodus 12. He indeed, it says, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we've been redeemed by this precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. Look at John chapter 1, verses 26 to 39. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. Verse 26 through 39. This is picking up the story of the days of John Baptist before he had his lost his head. John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now that's how John identified the Lord Jesus. That's the Lamb of God. See that man there? Behold that man there? He is the Lamb of God. That's one of Jesus' titles, the Lamb of God, which is a clear reference to the Passover Lamb. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was actually before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this man is the Son of God. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, because he is the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Passover Lamb that sets us free. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and, seeing him following, said, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day, which was about the 10th hour. So John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. And you and I need a Lamb. We need the Lamb of God. No Lamb of God, and you and I are going nowhere. Look at Romans 6, 15 to 23. Romans chapter 6. We don't always realize that we're potentially in bondage and slavery, but we are, have been, and we don't get out on our own merits. It requires the blood of a lamb to redeem us, to set us free, to help us to escape. Romans 6, verse 15, Paul writes, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" You know, certainly not, he says. What is sin? Well, it's the transgression of the law. Shall we break the law because we're not under penalty of law but under grace? And the answer is no. You don't want to break the law. You don't want to sin because, don't you know, verse 16, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul says, why would you want to sin? The fact that God will forgive you, wash you clean, do it repeatedly, does that mean you should just carry on sinning? Don't you realize that if you choose that way of life, if you sin, you become a slave, and that would be to Satan, who is the Pharaoh of the spirit realm. And of course, the ultimate conclusion of sinning actually is dropping down to verse 23, for the wages of sin, the reward, the payment for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, who is of course the Lamb of God. The wages of sin is death. And it's not just instant death. It's a way of life that would bring in unhappiness and depression and misery. Probably, I suspect, a fair amount of sickness and disease. Ultimately, death. But there is a Lamb who can redeem us from all of that. Just as he redeemed millions of Israelites in Egypt from their bondage. Look at Revelation 5, verses 11 to 13. Just a couple of places where Jesus is mentioned as the Lamb of God. Because we talk of Jesus perhaps as a Messiah, which means anointed one. That's just the Hebrew for Christ. Christ means anointed in Greek. Messiah, Mashiach, means anointed in Hebrew. So Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. We often refer to him perhaps as the Lord. Sometimes people refer to him as the Master, which is absolutely fine. You could call Jesus Rabbi, because that's what his disciples called him. But among other things, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. This is John, obviously in spirit, in the day of the Lord. And he says, "I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb," capital L by the translators, quite right, "worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And he is. That's our Passover Lamb. That's our Lord. He is the Lamb that was slain, the sacrificial Lamb. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that's in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." That's our Lord. That's our Passover. That's our Passover Lamb. I think Jesus is referred to in the book of Revelation 25 times alone as the Lamb of God. Look at Revelation. No, I've got to skip that. I can see time, time running away yet again. So when you're studying, you know, the Passover, which we are doing this week and the next 2 weeks, really we're studying the Passover Lamb. The Lamb's blood, the Lamb's body, the modern day emblems of the Lamb, and Passover plays just a huge part in God's purpose and plan. Passover occupies a large chunk of all of the Gospel stories, and almost half of the book of John, the Gospel of John, almost half of that book is Passover and the resurrection. So let's look at Matthew 26, pick up Matthew's version of the Passover story. Matthew 26, we'll read verses 1 through 5 to start with, but then quite a few others. Matthew 26 and his story of that final Passover. Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5 to begin with. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be executed, put to death, in a couple of days' time.' Then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery, by deception, stealth, and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast,'" obviously of unleavened bread, "'lest there be an uproar among the people.'" These are religious people, religious leaders, and they're obviously murderers. And deceitful and pretty horrible, and you got to watch out, it seems, for people high up in religion. And these were Sabbath keeping, holiday keeping, unclean meat avoiding Israelites, planning, plotting, and ultimately, of course, carrying out the execution of the Lamb of God. Dropping down to verses 17 to 20. And this is a quite poor translation, the King James and the New King James. I'll read it as it is written, then just correct it afterwards. It says, "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" So definitely Jesus was planning to eat the Passover. The disciples were saying, "Okay, where shall we go and get it ready?" Now, the mischief in the translation is the first few words. "Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread," obviously the Passover comes before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll see the words "feast" are, if it's in your translation, in italics. So it's not actually there, because this was the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in fact, most translations simply translate it, "On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" And you might say, "Well, but doesn't the Feast of Unleavened Bread start like on the 15th? Isn't that unleavened bread starting?" Well, technically, yes, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the day before, which is the 14th, from the sunset, as the 14th begins, had commonly become a sort of day of unleavened bread, because you have to do something with the leaven you've got. And the Jewish custom was to sort of gather together any leaven products they might have, any sort of baking powder or yeast, whatever they had in those days, and burn it up by roughly 10 o'clock in the morning. So the leavened ingredients were basically gone by about 10 o'clock. Then typically they refused to eat any leavened products after about 11 in the morning. And then they baked their unleavened bread roughly by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, all to be, if you like, ready, spick and span, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread proper, which would arrive the following sunset. And so really the 14th day was a transition day when the leaven was removed, the unleavened bread was prepared, so it became known as a day of unleavened, but it wasn't actually the feast itself. So picking up in verse 18, Jesus said, "We'll go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So Jesus said, you know, "I will keep this Passover." Now, some people say Jesus didn't. Okay. You know, he kept the Lord's Supper, but then they would have it that the Passover was actually many, many hours later, and Jesus was dead by then. That's just not the case. Jesus said, "I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And so the disciples got it ready, verse 20. "Now when evening had come," that's after twilight, "he sat down with the 12. And at this point, of course, the emblems were somewhat changed. Look at verse 26 through 30. "And as they were eating," this would be the Passover meal of the roast lamb and the bitter herbs, "Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it," breaking the bread, picturing something, "and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This represents my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks," a cup of wine that would be, of course, "gave it to them saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of this new covenant,'" whatever that is, "'which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So here's Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, saying, "This wine pictures or represents my blood of the new covenant, which is shed," or other translations say poured out, or "which will gush out for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, where of course Jesus was arrested, and then the problems began. Look at Mark 14, verses 12 to 17. So Jesus keeps his final Passover, and he changes the illustrations from the lamb's roast body and obviously the wine that they drank, and now it's going to be represented by bread and by wine. So Mark chapter 14 is Mark's version of this final Passover. "Now in the first day of unleavened bread," which again is the transition day, the preparation day for the feast, because this is the day when the leavened bits and pieces were sort of taken care of, swept out, burned, disposed of, and when the unleavened bread was sort of baked, so it became, it's unusual for these people to have unleavened bread in any event, so it was, you know, it was an unleavened bread day, but not the feast day. "Now the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?'" Now, interestingly, verse 12, it says, "when they killed the Passover lamb," the actual tense of the verb there is when they were actually at that time killing the Passover lamb, because this was the early part of the 14th, and those who kept the Passover at home, which was many but not all of the Jews, would be killing the lambs very early at this time. Young's literal translation of this verse says, "And the first day of unleavened food, when they were killing the Passover, his disciples say to him," you know, where do you want us to prepare it? The New American Standard Bible, which claims to be the most accurate in existence, says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him," you know, "where shall we go?" Well, the scripture's 1998 version says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they were slaughtering the Passover lamb, his taught ones said," you know, "where shall we go and prepare?" So here's early in the 14th, those who keep what's called the domestic Passover, the one you keep at home with your family, were killing their lambs, and the disciples were going to obviously do the same. We're saying, "Where shall we go?" In verse 13, "He sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us.' His disciples went out, came into the city, and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. So, as we expect, Jesus is going to keep the Passover. If we drop down to verses 22 to 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And this is the part obviously that we do. We take bread on Passover evening, and we break it, and we take it representing Jesus' body broken for something or other. "Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed or poured out for many.'" And of course, we take the wine on the Passover evening, picturing Jesus' blood of the new covenant shed for us. "Assuredly, I say to you," verse 25, "I'll no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when he had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, and now we can see why, you know, Paul was passing on these points, because it's exactly what Jesus had instructed his disciples at that final Passover. So verse 23, again reading fairly quickly, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night," remember he sat down at night, "in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.'" Now, some translations omit the word broken, but it's in the best Greek manuscripts, so I believe it's correct. "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And of course, "as often" doesn't mean, well, like the Catholics do it every day. They call it communion. I think the Seventh-day Adventists take it quarterly. Some, I think, take it the first Sunday of the month or the last Sunday of the month. But you don't take it just whenever you feel like taking it. As often as you take it is as often as it comes round, which is once a year. Like, how often do people keep Independence Day in the United States? How often do people keep Thanksgiving Day? I mean, you can be thankful to God every day, and should be, but it's only like one day you'd keep as Thanksgiving Day. How often do you keep Remembrance Day? How often do you keep Christmas? Hopefully in your case, never, but you know what I mean. How often do people keep Easter? Well, once a year. How often do you keep the memorial of Jesus' death once a year. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, which we do not want to be. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so afterward let him drink or eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, the Amplified translation of verse 28 says, let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat the bread and drink of the cup. So that's really where you and I are in the next couple of weeks. Let a man or woman thoroughly examine him or herself, so that we take the bread and the wine worthily, in the sense of we've thought about it, we understand about it, we're very grateful for it, we understand what it cost the Father, we understand what it cost the Lord Jesus. It was his body that was beaten and scourged and whipped. It was his blood that gushed out. It's not something just to treat, you know, lightly or casually. So you and I should carefully and thoroughly examine ourselves, make sure that we're not treating the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in a sort of common, lackadaisical manner. Let's turn to John chapter 6. Read quite a few verses, 25 to 35 to begin with. John chapter 6. And picking up in verse 25. And when they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. A special miracle where Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves of bread. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered, said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? Because in their world, seeing is believing. When we see something, we'll believe it. Like today, some people, when they see a man healed of blindness, then they'll believe that God heals. When they see a woman, you know, healed of cancer, they'll believe that God heals. When they believe, well, when they see, they'll believe, but that's the wrong way around. In God's realm, you believe, and then you see. Our fathers, verse 31, ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said, ah, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus is the Lamb of God, a title, but also Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Look at verses 41 to 58. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, but isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Me. I am the bread of life. You fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. At this point, it starts to get a wee bit heavy for the disciples. You're starting to think, what's he saying here? The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, definitely, definitely, verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So you and I have got to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, or we have no life in us. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, what? Abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And that troubled lots of the disciples, and they couldn't take it, and they left. Now, in a sense, it's a bit like, you know, if you were to look at a piece of bread, might be a nice loaf of bread, but you could look at it, you could photograph it, you could smell the aroma, you could know the ingredients, but if you never ate the bread, it would actually do you no good. You've got to eat the bread, take it into you, digest it so that it strengthens you, gives you health and well-being. And a bit like picturing, you know, Jesus. You can look at Jesus and know about Jesus and talk about Jesus, have a photograph of Jesus in your bedroom over your bed. You can have a, you know, crucifix in the corner of your room with stretched out arms and head hanging down. You can know all about Jesus, but unless he's in you, it's no good. So Jesus is saying here, I've got to come inside, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And in a sense, when we keep Passover, it's very much picturing that, because we're actually eating some bread and drinking some wine, picturing the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus. But we'll cover that in more detail shortly. Let's turn to Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1, because there is another feature. We've talked about this covenant. Jesus said the wine that you're drinking here represents my blood of the new covenant. Well, it turns out that Jesus has got another title. He is the messenger of the covenant, the one who brings the news of the covenant, which again we'll have to cover in more detail another day. But notice just Malachi chapter 3 and just verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That would be John Baptist in olden times. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the one messenger was John Baptist, preparing the way for the messenger with a capital M of the covenant. Jesus brought a message. What was it? What is the covenant? When Jesus said that this wine pictures my blood of the new covenant, what is that covenant? Who's in that covenant? What are the terms of that covenant? If I'm keeping Passover once a year and taking the wine which pictures the blood of the new covenant, what am I supposed to be thinking about this covenant? What on earth does it mean to me? Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll read verses 6 to 15, I think. Hebrews 8. might be 13, Hebrews 8.
If you have time.
Hebrews 8, picking up in verse 6, talking of Jesus as our great high priest throughout much of the book of Hebrews, but it says here, "But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." To be the mediator is to be the agent, the go-between, the arbiter, the mediator of a better covenant. Jesus has brought a better covenant. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, the one made at Mount Sinai, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," which was the one at Mount Sinai, "because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." Now that's a new covenant. Jesus is the messenger of this covenant and the mediator of this covenant, and his blood is the blood of this covenant. And what does all that mean? Look at Hebrews 10 and just read verses 26 to 31. There's another warning. We started with a warning about not letting these things slip away, not treating Passover casually, and here's a pretty heavy warning, this one. This is major warning number 5 in the book of Hebrews. There's 7 altogether, so we read 1 and 2 earlier on. This is number 5. This is one that stops you in your tracks a wee bit. "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." If we sin willfully, just coldly, calmly, turn our back on God and choose a different way of life, knowingly, just turn our back on God and off we go. It's not talking of slipping into sin, because we all do that. "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." You can't call on the blood of Jesus again. It says, "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" So Paul, if that's his writing, says, can you imagine what ought to be done to somebody that despises the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood, the blood of the covenant? Can you imagine the punishment that ought to be meted out? Verse 30, "For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So, you know, the wine that we take at Passover pictures this blood of the new covenant. So to ignore the Passover entirely, not take it, to ignore the wine which pictures the blood of the covenant, that would be pretty bad. Or to sip the wine at Passover evening carelessly, you know, mind wandering, spacing, wondering about, you know, your TV program, whether you're going to miss the first 10 minutes. That would be to take the Passover unworthily. And you don't want to be found, I think, despising the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So next week we'll be looking more closely at the wine, this everlasting covenant, the blood of the covenant. The week after we'll take to look at the bread in more detail, Jesus' broken body. So that hopefully, 2 weeks from tomorrow, when we do take Passover, we'll be in good spirits, clued up, and take it, fully understanding its meaning, discerning the Lord's body, and being very grateful for everything that God's done for us there. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's message.